All right, come on down and grab a seat. We'll get going tonight. Appreciate you being here. People will be coming in here for the next 20 minutes or so, so we'll go ahead and get started. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get moving. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the time we've set aside tonight. We love you. Thank you for the truth of your word, and we pray, Father, your blessings upon us tonight. We know that holds the truth of all that we need in our hearts, and you know each heart here tonight and what their needs are, and we just pray through your Spirit of God and the openness of our time tonight that you'll take whatever the Word of God we need in our hearts and put it there. We thank you for this church, for its love for you, for the Word of God, and for the great people in it. And we'll just thank you and praise you now in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Amen. Well, we're glad to have you here tonight. And just give you a little update. We've had a good week so far. We had two people saved this week. One came over Monday night, and one came over Tuesday night. And one of them's here tonight. Shona, where you at back there? Wave your hand. Where's Shona get there? Shona got saved last night, and we was the night before last, wasn't it? Tuesday. I can't remember. But good to have her here tonight. And you know how we operate here. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb and no question is stupid. And we're here to help you figure it out, put it all together. And we appreciate you being here tonight. So who wants to get us going? Yes, sir.
Sabbath, mostly Jewish backgrounds, where it switched from Saturday to Sunday. How do you rectify the difference between not doing what you personally want to on the Sabbath versus doing what is good? Like, where do you draw the lines? How do you see it?
Okay. His question is, it's an excellent question. It's about the Sabbath, and he wants to know how the difference between Christianity and the Old Testament and how I see it. How I see it doesn't really come into it here. Let me show you what the Bible says here. Come over to the book of Colossians. Now, you said something interesting that I want to ask you about in your conversation. You said that, let me think, I'm going to get this right here so I say it right. You basically said that it was basically with the nation of Israel, and then I think you said then it got switched from Saturday to Sunday. Did you say that?
Switching from Saturday to Sunday, but on the Nation of Israel point, the Sabbath was actually from creation before the Nation of Israel was there because God rested on the seventh. So, and many Gentile nations actually did the Sabbath as well. So the Sabbath is not necessary. I could see the point that it's actually for everyone.
Yeah. Well, first of all, just to clarify a point, it never changed over from Israel to the church. There is no Sabbath for the church today. But a lot of people teach that. And a lot of times you find it in some of the early Puritan groups. They took the liberty, so to speak, to change or to take the Jewish Sabbath, which started at 6 o'clock on a Saturday night and ran to 6 o'clock the next day. They took that and made that the Christian Sabbath. And that, you know, was completely outside the Scriptures. Come over to Colossians chapter 2. And we'll go back and we'll talk about the Sabbath for a second here once we look at this and establish a base here for it. Now, Colossians chapter 2 is dealing here with the Christ's death on the cross. And it basically, and this is the great verse that we talk about of what really explains what happened the day you got saved. And verse 11 says, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That is the spiritual circumcision that we talk so much about that happened the day you got saved, where God separated your flesh from your soul. And then at that point, you're two different people, two natures, an old nature and a new nature. And so that's what he's talking about there. Verse 12 is always a stickler for a lot of people because it says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the operation of God. There's the spiritual circumcision again, who hath raised him from the dead. That's always a little stickler for some people because they find the word baptism. And just like many people are messed up on the Sabbath, a lot of people are messed up on baptism. And every time they read baptism in the Bible, they think that it has to do with water. And somebody who wants to teach baptism for salvation, this is one of their favorite verses where it says, buried with him in baptism, whereon also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. And of course, if you know anything about the Bible at all, from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, and then 1 Corinthians 12, 13, you know that the baptism that they're talking about here is not the baptism in water. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that you get the moment you got saved. And what happens is that most people, they don't understand that water baptism is just a picture of the true baptism. And the true baptism is a picture of by Christ you were baptized and immersed in the Holy Spirit of God the day you got saved. It's called the baptism of the Spirit. And you find it in different terminology throughout the Bible. So just so you understand that. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, they're showing you very clearly that this spiritual circumcision that took place had to do with your flesh. Like we talked about, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now here's the verse that we want, or starting of the verses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Okay? So what he told you in verse 14 is that when Christ died on the cross, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances, what was against us. He took the law out of the way. So there is absolutely nothing that the Old Testament nation of Israel did that applies to us in any way, shape, or form. And that's what he's saying there. He's saying that blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, that was the Old Testament law, which was contrary to us, that'd be Romans, book of Romans in the early part, Romans chapter 4, which was contrary to us and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. When Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled the law, therefore he did away with the law. Verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, that's the devil and his crowd, he made a show of them openly, triumphantly over them in it. That would be his resurrection. Let no man therefore, now that key word therefore means that because what I just gave you up there in verse 14 and 15, he's going to tell you something else. Therefore always means what I just said, I'm going to add some more to it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat. That meat there is a Old Testament meat offering that's under the law. Or drink, that would be the drink offerings under the law. Or in respect to a holy day, Feast of Tabernacles, or any of the other holy days that they have, Day of Pentecost, all of those. Or of a new moon, or of Sabbath days. Then in the New Testament church, there is no Sabbath whatsoever, because the Sabbath was part of the Old Testament law given to the nation of Israel that was taken out of the way when Christ died on the cross. And hence, Hebrews tells us that when Christ died on the cross, he gave us a better testament, and that better testament, we know it as the New Testament. The New Testament is free from the law. You're under grace. The Old Testament was under the law. They were under the law. So it's very clear from the book of Colossians that once Christ died on the cross, everything pertaining to the Old Testament nation of Israel, nothing got transferred over to the church. You have a lot of people that don't believe that, and I'm not responsible for them not being able to read. That's not my problem. It's very clear. I mean, I don't know how you could get anything out of it. He basically says, because of him taking it out of the way by the cross, let no man there judge you, therefore, in meat, in drink, or in respect to a holy day, or a new moon, or a Sabbath days. Now watch verse 17. Which are a shadow of things to come. Now, the reason why he put that in there, because these things are out during the church age, but they come back in the tribulation and they come back in the millennium. But notice what he says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. That's the church age, where he's at when he's writing this. So there is no Sabbath in any way, shape, or form connected with anything with the church. And I know that, when I was a kid growing up, they had things, I was in Ohio, and they had what they called the Blue Law. I don't know if they had it out here in Missouri or not. But the Blue Law was the fact that, and this was when I was 8 or 9 or 10, the Blue Law was on the books because of the fact of that they actually thought, going back to the old puritanical mindset, that the Sunday was the Sabbath day. And therefore, businesses were not allowed to open. You go out on Sunday now, you can go to the mall, everything's open. You go to restaurants, everything's open. Back then, under the Blue Law, none of those things could be open. And it was a thing because it was based on a law in the books that, you know, at a period of time later on, of course, they did away with it. Now nobody follows it anymore. But that was an actual case law that they had when I was growing up back in the early, late 50s and the early 60s. But to the church, there's absolutely no relevance of the law in any way, shape, or form. A lot of people think that Sunday is the Lord's Day. And they get that because of a couple places in the Bible where John says, for one, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So they think that Sunday is the Lord's Day. And of course, Sunday is, if Romans 14 covers this very clearly, if somebody wants to believe that Sunday is the Lord's Day, it's okay. Somebody wants to believe that every day is the Lord's Day, that's okay too. You can make it whatever you want it to be. That's not a doctrinal issue. But I will tell you this, when John said I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he wasn't getting up and going for Sunday school on Sunday morning. His Lord's Day is being taken forward to the second coming of Christ, which in the Bible is the Lord's Day. So in the Bible, the Lord's Day, as defined by the Bible, is the day of the Lord. It's the second coming of Christ. Now, if somebody wants to say, well, I think Sunday's the Lord's Day, hey, I'm with you. I won't spoil my Big Mac. Somebody says, well, I think every day is the Lord's Day, hey, I'm with you. It doesn't matter. Those things are not doctrinal issues. Every man's free to believe that and apply that however he wants. But from the Bible standpoint, based on Colossians 2, there is no Sabbath for the Christian. And Paul dealt the whole book of Galatians is a book where Paul was dealing with a group of people which are called the Judaizers. They were a group of people that were saved people. They accepted Christ as their own personal Savior. But they were trying to say you have to also keep the Old Testament and trying to put people back under an Old Testament scenario where they had to believe in Christ, but they also had to keep the law. And of course, Paul in that great book takes them to task and shows them that that's not true. So it's a thing where as far as the Sabbath is concerned and defining it from the Bible, the Sabbath was given to the nation of Israel. It was given to them under the law. And it was given to them to show them that they were going to work 6 days and rest the seventh. And the seventh day that they rest was given to them for one purpose only, and that was to show them by example that the Lord was going to do what he did for 6,000 years, and then the 7,000 year is going to be the millennial rest. And when you go back through history, through your Bible, all the way back to Genesis with Adam and Eve are in the garden at 4004, according to Usher's chronology, you have 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000. We are coming at the end of the 6,000. We're at the end of the 6,000th day right there, old paths right there. And we got the tribulation coming up here any second. And then we go into the seventh day, the millennial Sabbath, which is the 7,000 years from Adam and Eve. And that's why he told them to be, that he created everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And that's why he set the seventh day apart in Genesis chapter 2. He sanctified it and he made it holy because it represents the millennial reign of Christ. And so the Jew was told to follow that because the Jew was going to reign in that millennial reign of Christ. So he was told to follow that 6 days and rest on the seventh because of the fact that he was going to inherit the land in the millennium given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And therefore, it was much of the law is given under that basis that shows them and keeps their attention focused on when Christ comes back. When the Christ came and died on the cross, we're no longer dealing with a physical kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Now we're dealing with a spiritual kingdom. And so where in the Old Testament, they had literal feasts because they have a literal kingdom. They have literal days because they have a literal kingdom. They have literal priesthood because they have a literal kingdom. Our kingdom over here is the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God that's within you that you're born into the moment you get saved. So we don't have any days because nothing's physical with us. We don't have any feast. Nothing physical with us. We don't have anything physical in our kingdom because our kingdom is the spiritual kingdom that made you born again, a child of God that they never got in the Old Testament because they're in the physical kingdom. And that's basically how it works. So I'm not sure that answers your question completely or not, but that's how it basically follows down there. Yes.
So, kind of what he's talking about. This concerned the handwriting ordinances, and that was put in the side of the ark. But he's talking about the law that was put in the ark, and that wouldn't be a handwriting. That was a stone tablet. So, would that be a? Are we dealing with two separate?
Well, you know, the Ten Commandments is called the law by itself, just Ten Commandments. But the law also refers to the whole law under the Old Testament. And that's how basically the components work. Each component you could take out, you'll find that different components are called the law, but they're a component of the whole law. And that's how it's looked at. It's like there's individuals in this room, and you're all distinct personalities, but you're all part of the body of Christ and you're all one. The law had many components to it that you could say, that's the law, the Ten Commandments, that's the law here, that's the law here. But in entirety, it was the whole law together that made up the body of the law. So
it says handwriting board and says
would be the complete law, everything that he gave them in the Old Testament. Yeah, including what you just said, everything. And because along with that, then you have the holy days, you have the drink offering, so you have the whole thing there, and you have the Sabbaths. And so everything is blotted out at Christ's death on the cross. And that's why, and hey, you're talking to a guy who grew up in it when some of you older folks maybe have too, but you remember when did. And I remember growing up in churches where preachers frowned on you going out and mowing your lawn on Sunday. And I heard them say from the pulpit, you know, you shouldn't do that because it's a day of rest. And it's all a quasi, it ain't really the Old Testament law, but we want to honor God and all of those things. And this is where you get into trouble when you don't just stick with the Bible. Hey, I mean, I'm all for honoring the Lord and everything that you do, but if you set one day, how do you set one day aside and say, well, this is the day of rest when God gave that to the nation of Israel? You just can't do it. Now, I know it's a good thing, and I know that a lot of people, you know, had good motives behind it, but, you know, again, I'm not responsible for them understanding their Bible. And it's a thing where you come to that place in your life where you really figure out the Word of God. Like Colossians chapter 2, very clear. The Sabbath means nothing to me. And there's guys that go out and play football on Saturday afternoon, and, you know, and go out and do this. And the truth of the matter is, if it's true, and you say, I'm not going to go out and play football on Saturday afternoon because it's, no, you're going to sit home and watch it on television. That's how it works, you see. It doesn't work. Now, I think that everything has to be in balance. We're talking about that on Sunday morning. And every day you have to look at it as the day God gave you. Now for the Jew, there were certain things on that Sabbath day that, because it was a holy day. But you know, for you and for me, every day is a holy day. Because he's living inside you. He wasn't living inside them. They had a specific practice that they followed on the Sabbath day. That's why they couldn't work. That's why they didn't do those things. It all meant something. It all was a reference to the millennial Sabbath that was coming up, and it was very strict on it. But you and I aren't under that. And for you and I, you know, every day of our life, it's a lot like the temple concept that I've told you many, many times. In the Old Testament, they had a literal temple in Jerusalem. It was a beautiful thing that Solomon built. And it was put there by God when the nation of Israel was at its apex of its history. And you can read this count yourself. It was there because the whole world knew who God was, and the whole world wanted to know more about God. And in the Queen of Sheba, back there in 1 Kings 10, and a lot of other nations that are listed back there, they made a pilgrimage from their land all the where they were, all the way into Jerusalem, to see the glory of God and what had happened when God built the temple. Because the kingdom to Israel was a literal, physical kingdom, therefore it had to have a literal, visible temple, with a literal visible law, with a literal visible everything. And so they came in there and they worshiped God in Jerusalem, and that's where they came. And God set it up in Jerusalem that the whole world would have to come there under the Old Testament. We're not under the Old Testament anymore. I've told you many, many times, this is the church building, but there's nothing holy about it. There's nothing any different than any other building. What makes it special is you being here. And where in the Old Testament, the whole world went to the temple because it was a physical kingdom. In the New Testament, because it's a spiritual kingdom, your body's the temple of God. And where everybody went to the temple back there in the New Testament, we take our temples to the world. That's the difference. And it's the difference between understanding the literal kingdom of God and the literal kingdom of, or spiritual kingdom of God and the literal kingdom of heaven. One for the Old Testament, one for the New Testament. And the Sabbath is connected with Israel simply because of the fact that God set it up all the way back in Genesis. You'll find back there when you come through the 6 days of creation, he says that the first day, the evening and the morning were the first day. Second day, the evening and the morning were the second day. Evening and the morning were the third day. Evening and the morning was the fourth day. Evening and the morning was the fifth day. Evening and the morning was the sixth day. But when he comes to the seventh, he doesn't say the evening and the morning is the seventh day. You know why? Because these six represent man on earth where there's an evening and a morning, but when you get to the millennial Sabbath, there's a morning, but there's never any evening. So he didn't say it there. It's a picture of what God is going to do. So when he put the Jew under the law, he wanted them to remember that. So he had them remember that by giving him under the law that 6 days shall you do all your work, Exodus chapter 20, and the seventh day will be holy unto the Lord. And then he tells them why. Because in 6 days God created it all and he rested the seventh. He tells them right in that chapter. And they got it. They knew that the kingdom was going to come. They knew what it represented. So it doesn't represent that to us. My kingdom's a spiritual kingdom. He's inside me. I'm one with him. My church is a spiritual church. My temple is a spiritual temple. A spiritual body that I take to the world any day of the week. Well, if you followed that and put it for play in your life, then you could only witness to people on the seventh day. You couldn't do anything the rest of the week. And of course, that doesn't fit for us. The nation of Israel had their day that was set aside because of what it represented to Israel, the millennium. Millennium is to them. The day of Jesus Christ is to me. They get the day of the Lord, I get the day of Jesus Christ, judgment seat of Christ. That's how it works. But you find a lot of people that get confused on it and actually think, you know, that Sunday is more holy than another day of the week. It's a thing where, you know, it just isn't true. And truth of the matter is, I mean, and I've told you this before, that every Sunday, you don't find it Sunday in the Bible anywhere. It's called the first day of the week in the New Testament. Never called Sunday. You never find Saturday. It's always called the second day or the it always works a pattern, but it never called Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, or Sunday. They're never called that in the Bible. You know why? Because those are names of pagan gods that the Greeks and the Romans and the Babylonians named every day of the week after. That's why. So when somebody says Sunday is holy, that's kind of like saying Baal's holy. Got to be careful with not knowing what you should know when you shoot your mouth off and say something. because you just may wind up sticking your foot in it. So that's how it works. The Sabbath is an interesting study throughout the Bible. Clarence Larkin back there in his book on dispensational truth has a great section on it. And of not only what it represents, but what it did with Israel, and he ties all the feasts in and everything as it goes in there. It's very, very good rendition of it. So, any questions on that? Yeah. All right, another question. Go ahead. Right.
You were saying how you could explain why they're like that today because of Ishmael and Isaac from back then and all that. So, can you do that?
Book of Galatians.
Galatians 4.
Thank you. Now, here again. Paul is dealing with the group of people who are given Christians the grief of trying to put them back under the law. And he makes the analogy here in Galatians chapter 4, and there's a number of things in here that you'll want to see. And if you don't have this laid out in your Bible yet, I suggest that you take the time to do it. If you got your little special pen and all that stuff. He says, verse 19, he says, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, and for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me that ye desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? Now here's where he starts to deal with them on the Old Testament law. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid, and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory. An allegory is like an illustrative story. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, that's Hagar, going from the Hebrew where it's spelled one way to the Greek where it's spelled another way, but it's Agar, but it's Hagar. From this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Now remember now, he wrote this sometime we're around the book of Acts 56, 57, somewhere in there. So just to put it in a context. Nevertheless, what saith the scriptures? It's always a good place to go. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now let me give you what he's telling them first. He's telling you that Ishmael represented the old nature or the law, and Isaac represents the new man or the freedom we have in the New Testament. He's basically saying here in an allegory form exactly what Colossians chapter 2 just said, that the law has been put out and we're not under it anymore. And the law representing Ishmael and grace representing Isaac. But there's more to it than that. Now, when you go back and you look at Abraham, there's some great practical lessons in this for all of us. Abraham, God chose him to bring about the promised seed that was going to bring Christ. That's Isaac, our guy in our story here. But you know the story that all through the early part of Genesis, and Genesis is basically a record of God bringing about and formulating everything in the right place to get the right people in the right place, that in time he called Abraham out. Abraham had to go through a process. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 boys. Those 12 boys become the 12 tribes. They wind up down in Egypt, and then down in Egypt for 400 and some years, and then God brings them out as a nation, and then you know the rest of the story. So God, Genesis is many things on many levels. But Genesis is an accounting of how God is getting his people called out to be the nation of Israel, that he can get them to be what he wants them to be. And when you see it all through Genesis, and I've told you this before, all of history, certainly all of the Bible, but all of history, there's nothing more than God moving in a direction. Forget now America, forget Germany, forget everything that's ever happened that you've ever looked at that you think has swayed your eye steel about history. Forget it. Forget the Napoleon and those wars and the Russia in 1812. Forget all that stuff. Look at history simply in a fundamental way. All history is God moving in a direction to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, and then the devil moving counter to God's move to stop what God is doing. That's all history is. This is why, you know, we talk about Jerusalem and how important that Jerusalem was in the Old Testament. This is why the controversy spot on planet Earth for the last 6,000 years has been Jerusalem. People see that, but they don't understand it. It was a thing where, you know, a couple of weeks ago, President Obama talked about the Crusades, you know, and how wicked Christians were at the Crusades to the Muslims and all of that stuff. And, of course, he doesn't know his facts. I don't know who his fact finder is, but they had to fire a guy or a girl, whoever it is. But that's nothing could be farther from the truth. You find that the Jerusalem has always been the contest between God and the devil. The devil wants it, obviously, because we know from our past studies that way back when, that's where his throne was. And he lost that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and he's been trying to get back in there ever since. That's why in the tribulation period, you ever wonder why the devil's got such an affinity for Jerusalem? That's why with all he's doing in the tribulation period when it comes, and he's doing all this stuff, and he's doing all this, and he's doing all that, right there in the middle of that thing, you know what he does? He goes into Jerusalem and he sits down on the throne and he claims to be God and demands the whole world to worship him. You know why? Because that's been his goal. That's what he wanted all along. And that's why in history, through the fight, it's always been around the nation of Israel. World War I was around it. World War II was around it. The Vietnam was around it. Korea was around it. Everything goes back to it when you peel back the layers and you see what's really going on underneath all of that. And you take it right back to find out that that's been the hot spot on the planet for 6,000 years. So when God calls Abraham out and he says to Abraham, I want you go to a land, that land is Jerusalem. That's the land grant that was promised to him. And so off they go. The devil wants to stop that. Now God promised Abraham that he was going to give him a seed. That seed was Isaac. But that seed didn't come. So the devil steps in, works through the weaker vessel, which is his wife, Sarai, and basically says, you know what? You're never going to have a child. You're never going to have that promised seed. God didn't know what he was talking about. Go ahead and let your handmaid, Hagar, have a child by Abraham, and that will be the seed. That wasn't Sarai saying, I got a good plan. That was the devil trying to stop the promised seed by injecting himself into the process with a wrong seed to bring about a Hamitic nation that now is half Jew and half Hamitic, Ishmael, because he wanted to stop the promised seed from coming on down the line. Now, around 570 there, when Muhammad shows up and he gets his deal going and all that stuff, you know what he does when the Quran comes around and they start, they all take themselves, the Muslims, they all take themselves back to Abraham as their father, just like the Jews do. But they run their lineage through Ishmael. The Jews run their lineage through Isaac. So what they've done in the Quran and what they do in the Muslim faith is they take every promise that your Bible right there gives to Israel through Isaac back to Abraham, and they take it and they put it through Ishmael back to Abraham. They take the reverse role of what Galatians chapter 4 just said. They make Ishmael the promised seed, and that's why all down through history, as he said in Galatians 4, those two boys never got together. And those two boys represent two nations of people in time. And that's why the devil did what he did, because he wanted to use that nation to destroy God's people, because he wants that nation to have Jerusalem, because he vicariously experiences whatever he gets out of it by his nation being in charge. Now, if we would go over to the Holy Land down there, I don't have a picture of it up here, but probably most of you have seen it. If you look down there in the older part of the city, you'd find the Dome of the Rock. It's that golden dome that is there. It's called the Dome of the Rock. That Dome of the Rock is the exact same spot where Solomon built his temple, and it's the exact same spot where the temple will be built in the millennium. And right now in Jerusalem, the Muslims have that spot. They own it, and they keep the Jews out. That is the Jews' spot. That's where Christ is coming back. But everything they've done based on what Abraham did by disobeying God. Now, I talk about short-term and long-term. There it is, brother. Short-term, it gave him problems in the family. In fact, it got so bad that Sarai had to say to Abraham, get rid of my handmaid. Well, you know what she was doing. She got the baby. She couldn't have one. She had it by her husband. She'd be walking around and saying, mommy's little baby. I got one. Nothing wrong with my eggs. I had one. You didn't. You know what she did. And finally, Sarah couldn't take it anymore, and they kicked her out. And you know what God said to Ishmael? She's out there on the backside of the desert. And he says, he'll be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man. And boy, that was a great prophecy that came true. And God said, you know what? If you're willing to take second chair, I can't blame you, Ishmael, for what happened. Abraham got out of timing with me, and Sarai, I didn't believe what I said. I said I was going to bring a promised seed. She laughed, and Abraham didn't have a wherewithal to be the spiritual leader of his family, so he went ahead and did what he did, and it's not your fault. So I can't punish you because of something that the parents did. So here's what I'll do. If you're willing to take, because you ain't going to be the promised seed. That's reserved when I bring the seed through them. And Abraham's not old enough yet to have that seed, because that seed is going to be the fruitful seed that's going to replenish the earth with spiritual beings. So Abraham has to, don't you know, Ishmael, that 9 in the Bible is the number of fruit bearing? That's why in Galatians you have nine fruits of the Holy Spirit. That's why Galatians is the 9th book in the New Testament. That's why there's 9 letters in Galatians. That's why over there in Genesis 9 it said, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. So when Abraham is 99, double blessing, he's going to have that promised seed. Now, I know you don't get that, Ishmael, but here's the deal. If you're willing to take second fiddle, I'll bless you, you'll be a great nation, and I'll take care of you, but you're not going to be the promised seed. Well, the devil was in the details with that. And you know how it happened down through history. The problems we have all down through history. The problems we have today in the Middle East. The problems that we have, and you can blame it on the Crusades, and obviously that was a big part of it. But you know what? Obama needs to go to Sunday school more often. The real problem with the Middle East hasn't this to do with the Crusades. The real problem in the Middle East has to go back with Abraham and the two boys that he had and God and the devil going to go to task over that land. And all down through history. God brought him in there, brought him into the land, and you know what happened. They got into the land under David. David wiped out all of the nations, and then Solomon comes in, and Solomon, what does he do? He goes right back to the world, and the kingdom splits, and off you go, and then for the next 1,000 years, it's an absolute mess. Finally, 606 B.C., God comes down and whacks them, puts them into captivity, and they're completely out of the land for the next, well, even till today, even till 1948. They're out of the land. No home country, no land, no nothing. They spread all over the world. But God says, I got a plan for you guys, and you guys got to go back. You know, you look at the last book in your Old Testament. The last book in your Old Testament is the book of Malachi. And then you start the New Testament. The Jewish books in their Old Testament, their last book in the Bible isn't Malachi. The last book in their Bible is 2 Chronicles. And the last thing that this says in 2 Chronicles that Jew reads every time he finishes his Old Testament is he's told in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 to go back. To go back to that land. Go back to that land. But he couldn't get back. So all down through history, you got the Arabs and the Muslims all coming up and all fighting against the Jews and hating them, and they've taken over the whole thing. By the time the Byzantine Empire gets off the scene, the Ottoman Empire comes on around 1000, and the Ottoman Turks take over everything over there, and the Jews are nowhere. They're in Europe, they're in Poland, they're in Czechoslovakia, they're in Germany, they're in France, they're in Russia, they're in Poland, they're everywhere in Europe, they're in America, but they're not in their homeland. God says, go back, go back. And at the end of World War I, a guy by the name of Weizmann, Jewish guy, he helped the British make a special kind of gunpowder to help them win the war. And around 1917, Lord Allaby, who was a born-again Christian, went in and kicked the Turks out of Jerusalem, and now England has the Jerusalem. And a guy by the name of Lord Balfour said, you know what, we need to do something nice for these British folk, of these Jewish people who helped us. And by the way, the Bible says it's their land. So he put forth what was called the Balfour Declaration in 1917 and 18, and the Balfour Declaration says that they gave the land back to the Jew because now they kicked the Turks out. It was their land based on the Word of God, and they were going to give it back to them. But they reneged on it. There's a series of writings called white papers that got farther and farther from it, and Winston Churchill was the guy who really took the thing and did away with it, that they never got the land. So they're all through Europe, and every time that Jew reads his last part of that 2 Chronicles 36, it says, go back, go back, go back. But the Jew wasn't going to go back. The Jew had been in Europe now for centuries. And a Jew knows how to survive because God gave him that insatiable ability to survive. So the Jew's over there in Europe, he's making money hand over fist, man. I mean, he's making money on everything he's doing because they always do. It's a standard joke about Jews and being, you know, be able to make money and be able to be a Jew and Jew you down. We use the terminology all the time. And of course, God says, go back. They said, we ain't going back. We're having a great time over here. God says, if you go back, I'll work the thing out and you'll go back. And he says, mommy and mama, we're doing good right now. We stay right here. So God says, just like he said to Nebuchadnezzar, just like he said to Sennacherib, just like he said to Cyrus, only about 1,400 years later, he says, hey, Adolf, I got a job for you. Come and see here. I got a job for you. Back in 606, he said to Nebuchadnezzar, hey, son, I got a job for you. About 587, he said to Sennacherib up north in Assyria, hey, pal, I got a job for you. When it was time to send a remnant back over there in Ezra and Nehemiah, he said to Cyrus, I got a job for you. See, God uses those people. You know why? Because he's got a plan. And that plan is going to get his people back. So what happens is that he said, Adolf, I got a job for you. And after he got through burning 6 million of them in the furnaces of Auschwitz and Sobibor and Treblinka and all those places. I mean, you could read the prophecy back in Jeremiah and Ezekiel where he's going to burn his people like firewood. It's all through the Old Testament. in a prophecy. After he was done with that, you know what? That Jew was ready to go back. And in 1947, 1948, they go back, become a nation. And from that point on, the day they started to become a nation, they signed a declaration that night at 12 a.m. And when they signed that, five Arab nations attacked them, and it's been war ever since. War ever since. And it all goes back. You got to get this before you can get that. It all goes back to the fact that God and the devil are contesting over that piece of ground. And God's people are the Jews, and the devil's people are the Muslims. Not all of them, but the under Ishmael as a nation. And they hate Western civilization because of the crusade. That's true. But they hate Western civilization because deep down inside, the devil's got that thing stoked and fired that they want to wipe out everybody on this planet that doesn't go along with what they do. They talk about the Muslim faith being a faith of peace and all those things. The Muslim faith means submission. Either you submit or we kill you. That simple. So when you understand how that works, you see that this thing is a lot bigger than we're at. Hey, we're right here, gang. We're right here, man. I mean, let's put it into context. We're right there. And we're just a hop, skip, and a jump to right here. And what you're seeing around the world today is the fire being stoked in the Middle East that's going to boil over with the nation of Israel, and it's going to be an absolute catastrophe when this thing breaks down and it all falls apart. And America, I'm afraid to say, is going to be right smack dab in the middle of it. And it's just the way it's going to go. And it's all because that it has nothing to do with anything other than the fact that when you put it to the Bible, two seeds got going back there in Genesis. One was God's seed, one was not God's seed. And the other one tried to overwhelm God's seed because the devil was behind it to try to get them to get everything and get Jerusalem. And all down through history, that's why the devil's attacked the nation of Israel. It's why he got him into Baal worship. It's why he got him in all the problems they got into. He wanted that nation because he knew if he got them so messed up that they departed from God that he wouldn't have to kick them out of the land, God would kick them out of the land. And when God kicked them out of the land, then the devil moved in and took it. But you see, God didn't care about kicking them out of the land back in 606 B.C. You know why? Because God knows he's going to give it back to them back there. So it doesn't bother God, but it's just all part of God's plan of what he's going to do. And that's how it's how it works. It's how it's always worked, and that's how it's working today. Now, let me, I'll get to your questions here in a minute. Let me show you this thing now that we've laid that out. It is as for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. That's Ishmael. But he of the free woman was by promise. There's the promises of God that was given to Abraham. Verse 27, for it is written, verse 28, but now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. All right, here comes you want a foreign policy, do you, for your country? You want a clear mandate of what our foreign affairs should be with the nation of Israel and the Muslim nation? Do you? Do you really want a biblical one? Or do you want a Democrat or Republican one? If you want a biblical one, then let's say, nevertheless, what saith the scriptures? Here it comes. This is God's viewpoint. Now you can throw God's viewpoint out, most people do, but it's still God's viewpoint and it's still gonna happen. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not of children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And what he's saying there is that the Muslim faith is never going to get Jerusalem. They're never going to get it. It's a hard thing to say, and a lot of people don't like talking when you say things like this, but you know what? I don't know what else to tell you. God's got his church and the devil's got his. It's just that simple. And it doesn't take very long to be an examiner of history to find out which one is which. Once you understand that the nation of Israel is God's chosen people, hey, and you don't have to tell me, they can be some of the most rancid people you ever got around in your life. They're absolutely can be the most unbelievable, hardest people to get along with in life. I get it. But you know what? You better figure out how to get along with them because they're God's people. And God says, I'll bless those that bless you and I'll curse those that curse you. The only thing, and you better write this down, the only thing that is keeping America from sinking beneath the blue waters of the Atlantic and the Pacific. She's dumped God. She openly says we're not a Christian nation anymore. She's dumped the Word of God. She's turned into Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an absolute cesspool in every way, shape, or form. The only thing that's keeping America's head above water is her national policy to the nation of Israel. The only thing. And when that goes, it's all going to go. And I'm just telling you. Now, when you look at this here, he's talking about, again, this thing is a, I told you there's many aspects to this. This is a picture of Ishmael being a type of your flesh and Isaac being a type of your new nature. And just as those two boys never got along, and I use this as an example of annihilating your problem the other Sunday. Just as those two boys could never get along and God's going to annihilate the one and set the promise seed up, there is no way you can negotiate with your flesh. There's no way you can play with it. No way you can come to peace terms with it. You can't negotiate it. You can't work out a peace treaty. You can't get a ceasefire. All you can do is crucify it. Reckon it dead. Kill it. Crucify it. Annihilate it. And that's what he's saying. So you begin to see that this is a, you know, this is a great, great concept here. And, you know, when you look at the Muslim faith, Jerusalem is their third holy place in Islam. And Islam is what means submission. Mecca is first, Medina is second. And, Muhammad supposedly went to Jerusalem at night and from there went up to heaven on a winged horse. Counterfeit, second coming of Christ, Revelation chapter 19, when Christ comes back on a white horse. It's all right there. So when you understand how this thing works, and you see it, what's taking place. This is one of the greatest passages in the Bible that shows you what our national policy should be if we were truly a Christian nation. And when our founding fathers started this country, it's very well on record that they allowed other religions to come in. They allowed other faiths to find refuge here. And they did that based on the fact that our founding fathers stated that it was okay to do that because we were looking for one, and obviously they wanted to look at the conversion of these people, and they let them come in because the founding fathers thought that this country would always be solidly, basically built on the Christian principles and be a Christian nation. And it was for many years. Not anymore. So this is a great passage here that shows you that the bondwoman isn't going to make it. And we find that the radical Muslims with ISIS, the Al-Qaeda, all of those groups, they have one purpose in mind, and that is to eradicate every Western person on this planet. They know no mercy. They show no mercy. They will murder you in the most brutal way. They'll kill your children. They will kill you in the most horrendous ways. They do not care about anything. To them, when they die in combat, they go to heaven and get 88 virgins. Morale among the troops is high. I mean, it's absolutely, they have nothing. They'd rather go there. I mean, we got God's people who are saved that are going to the real heaven and a real place, and you want to hang on to this life so bad that you can't stand it because you don't want to, what got waiting for you? And here's the people that are dying and going to hell when they die. They have no truth at all, but somebody sold them a pipe dream that there's 80 hot ladies waiting for them on the other side, and they'll give their life in a heartbeat for their God, and I can't get God, some of God's people to walk across the street to do anything for God. For their God, and I can't get God, some of God's people to walk across the street to do anything for God. But the devil's crowd's always that way. My Jehovah's Witnesses are the most lost group on this planet. But if I got God's people knocking on doors and going out and doing things and witnessing to people like they do, I mean, we'd see some things done. But cross people aren't going to do it. But that's the way it always works. The devil's crowd always, you know, just gets caught up in their illusion. And God's people, like the nation of Israel, who have the truth, you just go to sleep with it. And that's why America is falling asleep and America doesn't see it for what it really is. They think it's just a little problem over there in the Middle East of getting everybody together with the peace talks. Why, if Iran ever gets an atomic bomb or a nuclear weapon, it'll be in New York or Chicago so fast you won't know what hits you. But we negotiate with them. Oh, we'll let you do this. Give me your word now you won't do nothing nasty. And we are so naive and stupid that we think that they're going to honor anything. They hate us and want to wipe us off the planet. And of course, that's where we're at. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry, I didn't want to stop my train of thought because once you derail my train, it's hard for me to get back on track.
I wanted to augment your train of thought.
I'm sorry?
I wanted to augment your train of thought.
Augment?
Yeah.
Good, I haven't been augmented in a long time. Go ahead.
Just recently in our church out in Seattle.
Mm-hmm. Out where?
Seattle.
We
just got through with missions month.
Right.
And one of the missionaries that came in and spoke was a former Islam person.
Muslim.
Yeah. And he has part of an organization, and forgive my senior mind, but I cannot remember the name of it, but their purpose is to help persecuted Christians worldwide, but especially in the
Muslim countries.
Mm-hmm. Due to Islam persecution. And he was explaining about how the Islam children are taught. He said, Islam is not only a religion, it is a way of life. And the way of life that they're taught in their different writings, and they have different sections, is A, anybody that's not Islamic is lower than a dog.
And easy now with dogs.
Anybody that is not Islamic is ordered by God to be killed. And they believe that it's their duty to kill anybody that isn't a Christian, and you said that. And he went even further to explain how they're doing it. Now, they go and move into other countries as individuals when the population of the Islamic people reaches 2-4% of the population.
And they're doing it all over the world. There's more mosques in France right now tonight than there are churches.
Right, and when it gets up to right at 7%, they have the different steps along the way, but at 7%, they start the suicide killings, they start all of the pressure to make everybody in that country become Islam. They do it through intermarriage, they do it through being in the government, they do it through owning businesses and intimidation to businesses that they've supported. They do it through media, they do it through every means in their power. And he told us that they already have cells of terrorists settling in different areas all over the world. And there's one in Seattle, there's one in Kansas City, there's one in Washington, D.C., there's one in New York, there's one in at least 11 cities in the United States right now, ready to move when they get the word. In the meantime, they live as ordinary people. They're placid. They don't make waves. But he says, don't trust them because they're ready to move. And that's what they're doing in Europe now. And they're ready to do here just about.
Oh, that's their always been their plan. They go in and they infiltrate. And they're doing it all over the world. And it's a thing where one of the things that I, and you might as well just buckle your seatbelt for a lot of this, because one of the things you're going to learn from the nation of Israel, and you're going to learn about God, is that when Israel got out of the Word of God and didn't do what was right and they left God, the way God always dealt with them and chastised them was with other nations. And I'm telling you right now that this country has absolutely become as far from God as it could ever want to be. And I know that you're probably saying in your mind, well, you know, there's a lot of Christians out there and a lot of people out there and a lot of do this. Yeah, but listen to what they're preaching. You know, when she was talking about the Muslims that they and the things that they did, you know, that they taught their children from very early age to that anybody that wasn't a Muslim is lower than a dog, and these are these, and they need to do this, they need to do this, they need to do that, because their goal is to take over the world. I thought to myself as she was saying that, what a novel idea. Why don't we teach our kids to do that with Christianity? Just reverse it. Bible says an unsaved man is a dog. Proverbs. And isn't our goal to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth and take over the earth for Christ and his honor and glory? Sure. You see, the devil's people do it much better than God's people do it, because God's people don't do it. And those people have much more commitment to their faith than God's people have to what is the truth. And this is why it becomes a thing where it just falls down and breaks apart. And this country is going to get judged by it. This country is going to get judged by the other nations out there, and it's only going to be a matter of time if the Lord tarries us coming and we stick around and the rapture of the church doesn't take place. It's only a matter of time. It's always happened that way. Most of God's people today have no idea how God worked down through history. They have no idea what God was doing anywhere. They don't even know what he's doing in their own life, let alone figuring out what he did 500, 600, 800,000 years ago. And it's a process of realizing that, you know what, God only puts up with so much. And I know when a couple of guys got on the thing and talked about 9/11 being God's judgment for America, being for what where she went with God, you know, all the news media just goes blitz crazy on that stuff. Because they're so far from God, they have no clue. They can't conceive of a God that would ever judge anybody. But I'm telling you, God judges nations just like he judges individuals. And the chastisement of Israel came upon them because of the fact that they didn't do what's right, and God brought it through other nations. I'm no prophet of doom. I'm looking for the Lord to come back, and I realize a lot of things is going to have to happen. You know, we get thinking about there, oh, you know, what about this and what about that, and I'm saved, and what if this happens, what am I going to do? You know what? When 606 B.C. came about and Nebuchadnezzar came down, and 587 when Sennacherib came down and took Israel, they butchered about 1,000. They took them out. They took them into captivity. You know, there was a lot of good people there that went into captivity that had nothing to do with the goofiness that was going on that strayed true to God, but they went into captivity just like anybody else. Three of them or four of them are Daniel and the boys, and you saw how God protected them and brought them through it, didn't you? Well, he'll do the same for anybody that's going to do what's right now with the Word of God. You got nothing to fear from it. It is what it is. It's the reality that God judges nations. And this nation, who started out with the Word of God and God in its constitution and its foundation, built on the preaching of two great preachers that really forged and formed up the whole concept that influenced the early fathers in an incredible way, has lost its way. We've got now people who are in presidents and in office and have for the last couple of 40 years or so that have no concept of God. They care nothing about it. Now we're coming to the place where our country is. Hey, if somebody would have told me 40 years ago that same-sex marriages would be accepted just like normal marriages, I'd have called you a liar. But this is where this country has went to. And now Christian churches, so to speak, they accept it. The Catholic Church, this Pope's going to make a big deal, and he's going to come in, and he's going to let him in. You watch and see. Well, you can drive down the street, and the Episcopalian churches and all of the Congregational churches and all the Methodist churches, the Presbyterian churches, they're already there. But they left God and the Word of God a long time ago. If you're a Bible believer today, if you were stand on that book and you believe the Bible is the absolute word of God, you are definitely in the minority today. And that's just where it is. And you ain't going to win place or show in this thing till the Lord comes back. So it is what it is. You might as well enjoy it. I think you're living in the greatest period of time in the history of the world. The only other time it was greater than this is having a front row seat there at the tomb when he walked out. But you got the greatest front row seat of the coming of the Lord and the second coming of Christ of anybody in history. You're actually living the biblical prophecies that are going to bring about the greatest event that man has ever seen. That's going to establish God on the throne in Jerusalem. You're at the end of it. And it's one of the most amazing things. And God's people are lost in it. They're so caught up in everything else. They don't know their Bible. They don't know anything about history. They don't know anything about God. They don't know what God is doing. They can't trace his footsteps to this point where they're living today and see where this thing is going. And understand why things around you are falling apart the way that they are. This old earth has had all that she can take. This old world's had all that she can take of the blasphemy against God and everything that he's done. Man has violated every law and every principle that God ever set down. And it's going to give some point in time. And God's going to use the Muslims to get Israel back where they need to be. But God will also use those nations to chastise his people for not doing what they should have done. You watch and see. Christianity today, I'm just telling you, Christianity today in the Laodicean church age is the only group of Christians down through the history of the world that never paid a price for what they believe. We've never paid a thing for it. In the dark ages, they were burned alive, skinned alive. They had their kids thrown in pens with pigs and eat in front of them so they deny Christ. They had their tongues cut out. They had their eyes gouged out. They put in all kinds of horrific, torturous formats all down through history, all because they wanted to have a book and they believed it enough to die for it. Today we got a book, nobody reads it, nobody cares. There ain't anybody worth torturing today. They don't believe anything. But it's coming. It's coming. There'll come a day when you'll cry and whine and want to know what those verses were that you heard so many times, but you never took to heart. But boy, now you need them. You're someplace where you have no Bible, you have nothing, and you're crying out to God, oh, I wish I'd have listened. Oh, I wish that I had those verses. Oh, I wish I'd have wrote those down on my 3x5 card. I wish I'd have put that word in my heart and hit it there. But we don't. We don't. So, exciting times at Ridgemont High, man, I'll tell you. Yes, ma'am.
Walk right up to you, or they will ask you if you believe in Christ, and if you say you do, they will kill you on the spot. But he said, you know, whether they do that or not, or whether we're here on earth, in every sense of the word, we've already won, because we're the ones with the hope of heaven. And that's why we don't, there's the one thing that has said more times in the Bible than anything else is do not fear. And we really need to listen to that and believe it, that no matter what happens to us.
And you have obviously taken to heart and how he believed it, but I'm going to tell you something, sweetheart. 3 weeks after he was gone, 85% of people in any church forgot what he said, because we go right back into everything we got and go comfy. And we just don't want to deal with it. Yeah. We stick our head back down in the sand. We get all our little things in life that we got around us. We don't want to think about it. We focus on what I have here and this here and nice this is here and what I'm going to go do here and oh, we got this and oh, we got that. We put it as far out of our mind as we can, because that's what God's people do today. And I appreciate guys like that, and I appreciate what you said. And you obviously have taken it to heart, but that's the kind of lady you always have been. But I appreciate a guy like that going out, and shoot, I'd love to have, you know, those things are absolutely vital. But the problem is the deaf ears that it falls on. God's people don't care. They don't care. They don't care about nothing. They don't care about winning anybody to Christ. They don't care about doing that. I'm, you know, you guys are different. You guys have a love, and obviously for what God does here, you know, but we're a little amoeba someplace on a slide, glass slide, man. I mean, we're nothing. We're just a little fleck of dust on somebody's uniform. I mean, it's a thing where overall Christianity, they don't care. They wouldn't walk across the street to win somebody to Christ. They don't weep over anybody that's lost. They don't pray for anybody that's lost. They just, all what they got is what we got around us in our life, and this is what I want, my comfort zone. I want everything that I've got comfortable. I want it nice. You know, my worst tribulation period is I went to work today and the air conditioner broke. We all had to sweat. You know, that's your tribulation. But that's the way it is. You ain't going to turn around. I give up a long time ago. And I had illusions years and years ago, you know, that you could turn this thing around. Uh-uh. No, I come to the conclusion that all you can do is clear off one little spot wherever God puts you down, and then just ask God to give you men and women that's got some steel in their backbone and gravel in their gut that want to love God and love the book, and then take all the things that you've learned over the years that God's given you and just pour it into them. Some of it will stick in some of them. Some of it won't stick in them. Some of them will do something with it. Some of them won't. But at the end of the day, you'll have a good contingency of people who understand what's going on, understand what the Bible is, believe it, get some people saved, get some things done, be there, some people in their lives, help them through their problems and help them through their tough times. Just like you got the devil working on the Israel side and the Muslim side over here, then you got him working with people over here destroying their lives with drugs and alcohol and all the things that go along with it. He never sleeps. He never misses a beat. His plan is to destroy God's plan, and in the process of destroying God's plan, he destroys all of mankind. And God's plan is to not only make the plan work, but to put God's people in a place where that they don't ever have to get caught up in any of that stuff. But they still do. They still do. So. But I thank you for your input. That's very good, and that's very true. Boy, they're everywhere, and that's exactly what they do, boy. They go into, especially in Europe. They do it in Europe. They go into those places where Europe is so lax, and Europe is so amoral and so against anything and has no, I mean, they're so lax in everything. They'll go in there, and you know, there's places over there in England when they killed all those people over there, and did, or in France when they did all those things over there. But there's true in England and France. There's communities over there that are Muslim communities that the police won't even go into. They run their own Sharia law. They run their own deal. It's own little world, and they just let them go. Boy, you watch that thing. They have no idea what's being taught, what's being done, what's being handled in there. One of these days, it's all going to happen. And she said that there was 11 cities across this country that had cells in them. I would say that that's probably a lot fewer than there really probably is. Our other southern border is a sieve. You could drive a Mack truck through it, and nobody would know you did it. I guarantee you, they didn't miss that. They didn't miss a thing. They spend 24 hours, 7 days a week trying out how to kill us. We spend 24/7 days a week trying to have a good time. Super Bowl, World Series. They don't go to the Super Bowl. They don't go to the World Series. Well, shoot, they killed some kids a while back, a couple weeks ago, just for walking a soccer game. They don't have those things in their life. We sit back and watch this show or that movie or go out to dinner or go to, they don't do those things. 24/7, they plot one thing, how to kill us. And while they're over there putting a plan together and working it out and testing the waters and trying this and trying that and seeing if this will work, doing this to work, we're just over here laughing and having a good time and all excited about this and all excited about that. And we don't have no clue what's happening. It's all right under our noses, but that's the way it is. That's the way it is. So, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thine understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him. When a guy walks up to ask if you're a Christian, shoot him first before he shoots you. Then say, yes, I am, by the way. Now you're going to really feel bad if he wants to know if you could have, you say, well, I just wanted a Bible. I'm just kidding. Yes, ma'am.
Well, this minister that came and talked to us.
He's a missionary, I suspect, right?
being a Pakistani Christian pastor.
Yeah, well, they're over there. They're over there. They're over there.
Anyway, the Islamic people came in and burnt everything they owned in his group of Christians.
Sure.
And so he ended up leaving Pakistan and went to South Africa by miracle because he had no money, nothing. They were left with just the clothes on their back, and that was it. And he got to South Africa, and he was studying, and but their visa was about ready to run out, and they were going to get deported back to Pakistan. Well, if he showed his feet in Pakistan, he was under a death order.
Mm-hmm.
If he showed his foot in Pakistan, they would kill him on the spot.
Sure.
As he got off the plane.
Right.
And he had 2 days left before he had to leave South Africa. And by miracle, God gave him the money to get out of there and a place to go, and he came to the United States. And ever since then, he's been this missionary going around explaining how bad it is in Pakistan and the whole outline of the Islamic people. But, and forgive me, but I can't remember the name of the organization, but he explained that $1,500 would get one Pakistani Christian family out of slavery, because every Pakistani Christian is in literal slavery right now. And another $1,500 will get them a place to live and get them someplace safe. And that's what his organization that backs him is trying to do, is to rescue persecuted Christians. Because they're literally in total slavery.
Well, it's certainly a noble cause, but... Yeah, it's a situation. You know, it's we talk about Pakistan and Uzbekistan and all those places over there and Saudi Arabia, but it's like I said, it's everywhere. It's all throughout Europe. You know, I remember back in the 80s doing mission work in Kenya, which is Middle Africa, and I had probably 20, 25 singles with me, but most of your age. And they were four or five missionaries we were going to work with. And we had to do the discipleship lessons in Swahili, and we were going to teach people how to use the discipleship lessons. We basically flew into Kenya there at the airport, and we had rented two vans with two guides, gave them where we needed to go, and we were gone for the next 2 or 3 weeks. Out in the bush from place to place. I mean, two guys we didn't know, half were ladies, half were guys, and we felt relatively safe, you know. We went to a lot of churches, saw a lot of Christians and a lot of good people, and but we never gave a thought about, this is back in the 80s, we never even thought about, you know, any problems with anything, you know. And we were way out places where they were in grass huts, and we were no place where civilization was anywhere. And I look back on that and think to myself, Kenya is so radically Muslim now. You know, you try that today, and you never see anybody ever again. South Africa is a little different because South Africa is basically the different part, different mindset, different culture than Central Africa or North Africa. But Central Africa, North Africa, up in Benghazi and Libya and Liberia, all those places, they're all Muslim. And then with Europe and everything too, they're just completely gone. And now it's sport to target Americans, you know. It's a big deal. And it's something that you better understand if you're going to put yourself into that scenario, that what you're up against, because it's going to be, but most Christians don't, they get this glamorized idea, well, you know, I'm going to go do this and this country and all that, and boy, I'll tell you something. You're going into the devil's backyard. And Well, we'll hold up there. Appreciate it. That's some good questions tonight. I got